I find it interesting that in the days of Christ, there was a coin circulating, minted by the Roman emperor. And that coin that was being used throughout the empire had on the front of it an ox pulling a plow. On the reverse side of that same coin, there was an ox laid upon an altar. And around the edge, both front and back, was this inscription: service or sacrifice, ready for either. I like that. The oxen, the animal of servitude, pulling the plow in service, or laid out on the altar as a sacrifice. The coin declared ready for either. In reality, that is true only of one man, Jesus Christ, who perfectly gave himself not only as a servant in his living, but as a sacrifice in his dying. The Gospel of Mark is emphasizing that point, Jesus as servant. We've seen that and stressed that thus far. The purpose of Mark's writing was to present Jesus Christ as the servant. Mark is divided in that way in basically two key components. Chapters 1 through 10 show Jesus as the servant living in service. The servant living his life in service. Then chapters 11 through 16 show Jesus Christ, the servant, giving his life in sacrifice. The servant giving his life in sacrifice. So this gospel that moves with great rapidity, a gospel of activity, shows Jesus moving as a servant. In the first half, the first 10 chapters, living his life in service. The second half, giving his life in sacrifice. Now we have seen in the first three chapters thus far the servant's work, if you're taking notes and following our outline. The servant's work. We see the work begin in chapter 1 as he was casting out demons, preaching in Galilee, cleansing lepers, healing Peter's mother-in-law, amongst many others. The work begun. Man, things were cooking. And then we see in chapters 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, the work belittled. What happened? There was jealousy and envy in the hearts of the religious establishment, that is, the scribes and the Pharisees. They were jealous of all the attention that this radical rabbi from Galilee was getting. Man, everybody's following him, listening to him. They were jealous and envious. And so they began to belittle his work. How? Well, now, how come your disciples don't fast like John the Baptist, like ours? You're not all that spiritual. That's what they were implying. That's what they were declaring. Belittling his work because his disciples were so free, so liberated. Well, now, how come you could dare to say, son, your sins be forgiven? Only God could say that. And Jesus began to answer their questions. Well, now, how come your disciples were seen picking grain on the Sabbath day, and they would find fault with Jesus constantly, belittling his work in chapters 2 and the beginning of chapter 3 through verse 6. Then we see, after the work begun and the work belittled, we see the work blessed in verses 7 through 19. We'll look at that tonight. Multitudes following Jesus. Disciples committing themselves totally to Jesus. So the work begun, the work belittled, the work blessed. And then we see, as we finish up chapter 3, the work blasphemed. They were actually attributing his work to the power of Satan. Blasphemous. Brutal. So, the work. The servant's work in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And then, if we make it to chapter 4 tonight, that begins the second section. In chapters 4 and 5, the servant's words. His work in 1, 2, and 3. His words in chapters 4 and 5. And as we get to those sections, please take note. As you're thinking this through and taking this in, we see the practical expression of his words in chapter 4. And then as we come to the end of chapter 4 and move into chapter 5, the powerful impact of his words. So the practical expression, the practical insights, then the powerful impact. The practical expression in his teaching and the powerful impact in his speaking directly to the storm and to demons and to one who seemed as though she was dead. Well, let's get into chapter 3 as we continue on seeing the servant's work and finishing up this first area, the servant's work. Still, his work is being belittled. As verse 1, he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand, or a paralyzed hand. And they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. Man, wrong attitude to come to church with. They were coming to see what he would do wrong. They were not gathering to give thanks or to get blessed, but rather they were coming to find fault, to be critical and critiquing and analyzing. Sometimes that same tendency can creep into our hearts if we're not very careful. Man, don't find fault, find fruit. Don't concentrate on what you don't agree with, but rather just take in what your spirit bears witness to and grow in that experience, in that expression. But these guys, they were so messed up, these Pharisees, these scribes, they came in only to find fault. They knew that Jesus would be attracted to the man in the service who had the greatest need. And there was one who was paralyzed in his hand, wasn't functioning properly. Jesus was drawn straight to him. Jesus is always drawn to the one who has the greatest need. They knew that Jesus would be drawn to him as they watched him carefully, wondering, would he heal on the Sabbath day? A violation of our Sabbath principles. Then Jesus, verse 3, said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill? In other words, hey, evil is working today. Evil works every day. Killing is happening today. People die every day. If evil and death don't take a rest, then why should goodness and life cease on the Sabbath day? If I can do something good, if I can give someone life, why would you regulate that and bind that and prevent that from happening? When evil takes no time off, you know, Satan never takes a vacation. Satan never has a good day where he says, oh, this is a great day. I'll just let the Applegate go. Satan, every day in any way that he can, will come at you, either personally or through his hellions, the demonic forces that are at his disposal under his command. And Jesus here is saying, hey, consider. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or evil, to save life or to kill? Doesn't make sense, your rules and regulations. When evil and killing are happening, why not do good and really experience living? They knew that dying happened on the Sabbath day, for you see in 175 BC, when the Maccabean brothers, we've talked about them in previous studies, were leading a revolt against Antiochus Epiphanes, the madman, the Syrian, who was dominating the land at that time, who slaughtered a pig in the temple and made the priests drink the pig's blood, who was killing them by the thousands. Well, when the Maccabean brothers decided to launch a rebellion against Antiochus Epiphanes, as the war went on for about 10 years or so, one day the forces of Antiochus were embattling, fighting, engaging the Jews when the Sabbath came. The sun set on Friday. The Sabbath begun. And those Jews who were about 1,000 in number dropped their weapons. They wouldn't fight on the Sabbath day. And they were slaughtered in 10, 15 minutes. All 1,000 slaughtered, mowed down, butchered. Because they wouldn't violate the regulations of the Sabbath day that the Pharisees and so forth had established. Is that lawful? To see people slaughtered? That's the question that Jesus is raising rhetorically. And they didn't answer him. They kept silent. They were learning. Don't argue with Jesus. Good lesson for us. Don't argue with the Lord. Because guess what? You're wrong. They just kept silent. So when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he then said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. As he did what the Lord commanded, he was able to do what the Lord commanded. We stressed this point a few Sundays ago, didn't we? God's commandments are God's enablements. That's where the power is. When the Lord says, do it as you do it, you will be able to do it, but only as you begin to do it. As you love your wives, husbands, you will then be able to love your wives. As you forgive the one who has hurt you, you will be able to forgive them. But only as you begin to will the Lord then empower you to do it. There is power in the command that he gives. That's the key. Please note the Lord doesn't give seminars. He gives commandments. He doesn't give suggestions. He gives commandments. He says to do certain things. Pray without ceasing. But I can't. Just do it. And as you begin to do it, you'll find yourself praying constantly throughout the day. As you begin to do it, you'll be able to do it. But as long as you're arguing about it, or giving excuses why you can't do it, you will not be able to. It's when you begin to that you're empowered to be able to. Don't worry, I'm not going to preach that sermon again, but I'd like to. Because that's such a key concept, and man, Christians have lost it. We have become seminared saints. When the Lord simply gives commands, and there's power therein if you'll just do it. Stretch out your hand. He didn't argue why he couldn't. He didn't explain, hey, I'm paralyzed. He just did it, and as he did it, he was able to do it. Then, verse 6. The Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. The Pharisees and Herodians had been enemies for years and years and years. But now, the Pharisees, a religious group, the Herodians, a political party, that were at each other's throats constantly, find themselves unified in their opposition and hatred of Christ Jesus. This was as unlikely as seeing the pro-choice and the pro-life movement saying, let's get together. Or Ronald Reagan and Michael Dukakis. Let's be on the same ticket. But it's funny. When it comes to the opposition that people have in their hearts towards Jesus Christ, it will unite people in a diabolical, terrible way. And so they came together how they might destroy him. But, verse 7, as we now see the work blessed, even though the work was being belittled by the Pharisees, the Herodians, the scribes, and others, the work is blessed by the Father. For Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem, and Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude. When they heard how many things he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. People coming to him, trying to get close and receive a touch from him. Jesus said, could you guys get a boat ready so I could have a little space here? He healed many, verse 10, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him, and the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, you are the Son of God. But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. The demons were crying out when Jesus would come. They cried out, you are the Son of God. And Jesus said, don't make that known. Why? Free advertising. Doesn't Jesus know the expediency of receiving free advertising, media attention? The demons could be broadcasting the news. A couple thoughts here. Demons are also called not only unclean spirits, but they're called lying spirits. You might recall back in your senior high school days, some perhaps read Mark Twain's Roughing It, a short story. The story deals with a man that was a perpetual liar. He lied about everything. Finally, one day, he hung himself. He committed suicide. He left a suicide note. But because he lied about everything, the whole town was convinced that he didn't really commit suicide. That too was a lie. That somebody in the town must be a murderer. So they began to get suspicious of each other. The story is kind of intriguing. The guy lied all the time. They thought he's not going to tell the truth now. Even as they saw his corpse swing from a rope, they said he can't be telling the truth. So too, I believe that perhaps Jesus here is saying to those demons, don't spread the word, because they were lying spirits. And by the way, this touches on an area that kind of interests me when people are talking about exorcism and dealing in the arena of the demonic. I've talked to people before who have said, you know, I cast this demon out of this Christian. This demon of lust, or this demon of fear, or this demon of whatever it might be. And I've said, how do you know it was the demon of lust or the demon of fear or the demon of whatever it might be? Well, they told me. The demon told me. Well, wait a minute. If the demons are liars, then can you really be sure they were telling you the truth? If they're lying spirits, how can you make your doctrine and develop a whole system of theology around what a demon told you? Paul the Apostle declared later on that in the last days there would come doctrines of demons. That is, people all caught up in demonology, obsessed with demons. I believe that demon possession is real. But I also believe that among Christians, the problem is not demon possession, it's demon obsession. We are focused on darkness when we should be walking in the light. The scriptures declare where there is light, there can be no darkness. If Jesus Christ is in your heart, there is no room for the darkness of a demon to dwell therein. Yeah, but how do you explain this voice that said that he was a demon and he was in this Christian? Well, demons are liars, so why would you believe that anyway? Faulty logic. Listen, gang, when you're establishing a doctrine, any doctrine, you need to put your ducks in line. You need to see it clearly exemplified in the life of Christ, practiced in the book of Acts, and taught by the Apostle Paul in the epistles. If you do not see it in the life of Christ, expressed in the book of Acts, explained in the epistles, be careful. And in this area of Christians being demon possessed, you never see Jesus casting a demon out of a believer, ever. You never see in the book of Acts Christians being exorcised of demons. And you never hear of Paul talking or teaching on Christians being exorcised from demons. Or demons from Christians. Demons aren't Christian possessed. Christians are demon possessed. You don't see it. All of these doctrines that float around and come through the church, please put it to the test. Do you see it exemplified in the life of Christ, expressed in the book of Acts and explained by the Apostle Paul? And if you do, great. Then you have a good, solid basis for your belief. But if you don't see it exemplified in the life of Christ, expressed in the book of Acts and explained by the Apostle Paul, man, back off. Be careful. More than likely, it's one of those strange winds of doctrine that blow through the church, blow people away. Now, if you're not a Christian, then you are vulnerable to the influences of being demonized, of dark forces controlling you, of demon spirits manipulating you. Because we see Jesus constantly exemplifying, casting out demons from people. In the book of Acts, expressing that same ministry of exorcism from unbelievers. And Paul the Apostle in the epistles gives teachings on that kind of warfare. So if you're not a believer, another reason to get saved, protecting yourself from dark forces that would seek to manipulate you and dominate you and ultimately destroy you. So Jesus said to these unclean spirits, these demons, I don't want you advertising for me. You're lying spirits, I believe, is part of the reason. Secondarily, who wants these guys advertising for Jesus? Be like if you had a fancy clothing store. You wouldn't go find the bums in the community and have them wear signs for your clothing store. It just doesn't work. Bad advertising. So if Hugh Hefner came to me and said, hey, we want to run a free ad in Playboy concerning your service schedule. You know, I would say, thanks, but no thanks. Don't want to be linked with that kind of thing. So Jesus here is saying, hey, I don't, you guys, quiet. Now he went up, verse 13, on the mountain and called to him those he wanted. I like this. The crowd was surrounding him. Healing was emanating from him. People were being touched and blessed by him. Now he withdraws himself to a mountain and he called those that he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed, verse 14, these 12, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sickness and to cast out demons. Matthew tells us that he spent the night in prayer before he chose these 12. I used to think that he was praying intensely to receive direction, confirmation of the 12 that could really impact and influence the world most radically. That used to be my impression. I don't think so anymore. I kind of suspect that he was praying, Lord, Father, keep me from picking people who seem successful outwardly, that seem to be the stars in society. Oh, keep me from the temptation of being drawn to those kinds of individuals. The best dressed, the richest, the most educated, the stars and celebrities. Oh, because look who he picked. I mean, look at these guys, who he picked. Simon, verse 16. Whose name means shifting sand, Simon. He gave him a new name. He said, I'm going to change your name to Peter, which means rock. Would you have picked Peter? If you could choose anybody in humanity to be your disciple, anybody in history, would you have chosen Peter, a guy that would curse and deny that he even knew you? He's been called the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth because he was always saying the wrong thing at the wrong time. How about these next two, James and John? He called them sons of thunder. You know why? Because they had violent tempers. Lord, let's send down fire and destroy this city and wipe out those people as well. Let's burn them out, Lord. Lord, these guys aren't part of our group and they're preaching in your name. Lord, let's forbid them and stop them. James and John, man, were called sons of thunder because they had violent, explosive tempers. Would you have picked a couple guys to hang out with you who were wanting to blow people away and burn people up when your message was to preach peace and love and grace? How about Matthew, verse 18? A tax collector. Would you have had in your band an IRS inspector? Would you have wanted him to be in your crew? Yeah, I'll take you. You're an IRS agent. Great, you can travel with us. Working for the dreaded Romans, the oppressors. And then you have Thomas. Thomas. A guy who would doubt that you were even alive. James, the son of Alphaeus. Would you have chose him? He's also called James the Less. You know why he's called the Less? We don't know anything about the guy. He never speaks. No one knew his name, James. I mean, how would you like if that was your name, James the Less? Jeff the Less. Wayne the Less. Mike Moore or Less. I mean, you know, don't even know anything about him. Simon the Canaanite, also called Simon the Zealot, because he was a political radical. The Zealots were those that wanted to violently overthrow the Roman government that was oppressing the people in that land. Man, brutal. When your message was, my kingdom is not of this world, yeah, I'll choose you. You're a radical, politically, wanting to overthrow the government presently. Yeah, these guys are just like us. They're not the people that you would pick if you were examining resumes and analyzing personality types. Really, honestly, they don't have a lot to offer initially. And I suspect that that's why Jesus was praying that night. Oh, Father. You want me to pick Judas? And Peter, who's blurting out constantly the wrong thing, and what's his name? James the Less. The doubter, Thomas. But you see, Jesus saw these guys not in their present limitations, but he saw them in their potentiality. He saw what they would be. He chose them because he saw what they would become as they hung out with him. That's the key. He saw them not in their present weaknesses and weirdnesses, but he saw them in their potentiality. So too, these guys became winners, except for Judas, who he knew would betray him. Part of prophecy, part of the divine plan. These guys became men who did indeed, as the scriptures declare, turn the world upside down. They left their mark. That means that when Jesus chose you, when Jesus chose me, when he called us into his family and he called us into his service, he knew that you and me were also going to be changed, to be impacting this world, and to be useful throughout the ages to come eternally. He chose you because he knew what you would become, not because who you were, or not because even who you are. But he sees you in your potentiality. And he elected you, Paul says, before the foundation of the world. Guess what? He chose you back then. Like Spurgeon said, I'm so glad he chose me back before the foundation of the world. Because if he waited till he saw me, I don't know if he would choose me. He chose you. People get hung up in this area of God choosing. How could Jesus choose 12 out of a multitude? And how could he choose us out of the masses in history? How could he choose us? And people get all hung up and they get down on God because God elects and chooses whom he wants to be with him. Hey, I say, give God a break. I mean, you guys that are married, you chose your wife. How would you like it if we said, well, that's not fair that you chose her and rejected these other gals. So we're going to make assignments from now on. Going to be fair, going to assign you. That would be the ultimate bummer. Because there are certain, you know, I appreciate certain people, but I wouldn't want to spend my whole life with them. I really would. I want the right to choose who I'm going to spend my life with. I want that right. I think every single person in here wants that right to choose who you're going to spend your life with. You don't want that dictated to you. And if any organization tries to manipulate or force you to choose certain people that you're going to spend the rest of your life with, you would protest that vehemently. Yet we say to God, it's not fair who you choose to be your bride. Yes, it is. Give him a break. There are certain people that he wants to be part of his bride to live with, not just in this life, but for the next trillion, zillion, billion, dillion years. He has the right to choose who he wants to live with. Now, who does he choose? This is the intriguing thing to me. When you get into this area of God choosing and election, it's based upon his foreknowledge. He knows who the winners are. When I make choices, sometimes my choices are good, sometimes my choices are bad. Why? Because I don't know everything. Because my knowledge is limited, I make choices each and every day. Sometimes they're right on, sometimes I go, ooh, that was a bad choice. But God's knowledge is limitless. He has no limitations on what he knows. What does that mean? If I had no limitations on what I know, man, I would go down the street, pick up a lottery ticket, write in the numbers. You say, oh, that's gambling. Not if you know. That's a wise investment. Invest $5 and make $20 million or whatever. If you know what the winning number is, if you know what the winners are, sure, that's a wise investment. If you know everything, there are no gambles. So what does that mean? It means that when God chose me, when God chose you, when the Lord chose Simon and James and John and James the Less and Matthew, when he chooses, he picks winners. Because he knows all things. You might feel like you're a loser tonight. You might be called a loser by your friends or colleagues or relatives. But let me tell you, by the very virtue of the fact that you were chosen, it means God, who sees the big picture, who sees everything, says, you are a winner. And I want you to be part of my bride forever. That blows my mind. So, how then am I to look at you? I need to realize that every one of you who names the name of Jesus, no matter what your personality might be like, no matter what doctrines you may embrace, if you are a believer in Christ Jesus, that means you have been chosen by the Lord. That means you're a winner. And I'm to treat you in that way. To see you by His Spirit in your potentiality, not in your present nerdiness. But to see you, hey, the Lord has chosen you, and He picks only winners. And so He's elected you, therefore, man, you've got to be special. This idea of election, man, it just can blow your mind. So Jesus here was electing those 12 that would be with Him. Intimacy that would be used by Him in ministry, preaching the Word and having power to heal sickness and to cast out demons. Hey, for you servants, notice the order. The order is first to be with Jesus, secondly to teach about Jesus, thirdly you will then begin to see the manifestation of the power of Jesus, healing and release from the demon oppressions that people are in bondage to. But that first phrase there is the key. He appointed 12, verse 14, that they might be with him. Now, we see the work blasphemed in verse 20. After the work was blessed, the work is blasphemed. The multitude came together so that they could not so much eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. He's crazy. He's not even eating. He's so busy preaching and sharing and teaching and loving. He's not even eating. But Jesus would also say in another instance, I have meat that you know not of. My meat is to do the will of him who sent me. Hey, I've got food that you don't yet totally understand. Doing God's will is what sustains me and refreshes me. There in Samaria when Jesus was hungry and he sent his disciples into town to get some food. Then he had an opportunity to witness to that woman at the well. When they came back, he was no longer hungry because he was so full of the satisfaction of being used by the Father in sharing with that woman. And so too, you've discovered, we're discovering together, there's nothing in this world that will satisfy you and refresh you like being a servant, like being used by God. You found that out. The thing that really energizes you is when you have an opportunity to pray for somebody or share with somebody or to do something practically. Matt, it just sustains you. Hey, you're crazy. You're not eating. Hey, I have food that you don't even understand about. I was reading in the paper yesterday or 2 days ago now. They have now discovered that when you eat chocolate, that it causes the same reaction chemically in the mind as when you are feeling emotionally infatuated towards someone. That's a fact. And that explains the ancient mystery of why, you know, chocolate and love are connected, why people bring chocolates and why people... They also did a major survey in this study and found that when people break up, when a relationship goes bad, inevitably people often go for the chocolate. They start eating the chocolates because it sort of brings about that same chemical reaction in the brain. Jesus here says, I have chocolate that you know not of. And man, it's sweet to do the work, the will of my Father. He's out of his mind, they said. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, or the Lord of the flies. He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of demons, he casts out demons. That's how he's doing what he's doing, as they are belittling his work. Now blaspheming his work. He's doing it by the power of Satan. And Jesus deals with that issue, verse 23. And he said, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself, he is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. Hey, to say I'm casting out demons by the power of demons is stupid. Illogical. Why would Satan want to defeat himself? Why would he fight against himself? What you're suggesting is absolutely illogical. But then he adds this addendum in verse 27. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Jesus here is saying, now talking about this casting out of demons and by whose power, Jesus adds this footnote when he says, listen, you cannot really spoil the strong man's house unless you bind or rope the strong man first. Then you can go in and take the goods. Who is the strong man? Jesus, in this little statement, this little parable, is telling us that Satan himself is a strong man. And the people that he has in captivity, your family members, or your friends, and the resources that he's restricting, and the health that he's keeping you from, and the joy that he is robbing you of. The strong man, Satan, is a liar, deceiver, destroyer, and murderer. And he will seek to keep the goods away from you. He is controlling those things if you allow him to. Your joy, your health, your blessings. Seeing people saved that you're concerned about or linked to. What must you do? Jesus here is saying, first, before you can get those goods out of Satan's control, free those people from his grasp, release those resources from his restriction, you've got to bind the strong man. The binding of the strong man is done in prayer. You tie him up in prayer. We'll talk more about that in our study next week. But the binding of the strong man is prayer. Then you go in and take the goods, which is service. Listen, gang. Too often we're too ready to go out and serve, but we haven't first bound the strong man, Satan, in prayer. You can do more than pray. But you cannot do anything until you first pray. Prayer must have priority. Prayer must have priority. Witnessing, serving, whatever you might be doing, hey, if you're not praying, you are fighting a battle which you are bound to lose. The strong man must be bound. Priority must be placed upon prayer. Don't have time to pray. Got to get this done. Got to go here. Got to talk to them. Who can take time to slow down and pray? That would be as dumb as if when you were going on vacation this summer, your car is all loaded, your kids are in the back seat. You get in, put the keys in, turn it on. The needle of the gas tank is on E. Don't have time to stop for gas. You got to go. Got a schedule to keep, places to go, things to do. You would say, oh, fool. It would be wise to stop at Texaco. It would be wise to take the time to fill your gas tank up before you go on your journey. It'll be a lot more enjoyable. You'll get a lot farther ultimately. Oh, no, don't have time. We've got to get going. No, stop and get the tank filled up, and you'll go a whole lot further. That's what prayer is. That is the binding of the strong man. When you stop, slow down, and pray. Really pray. You bind him up. Then you go in and get the goods. Because the strong man has been bound. Jesus said, man, unless you bind the strong man, you'll never get the goods that he is controlling and dominating. Then he says this, and this is heavy. In verse 28, he now goes on in response to their saying, well, you're casting out these demons by the power of demons. He says, assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said, he has an unclean spirit. Listen, he's saying, you're on dangerous ground, thin ice. When you start saying that the miracles that you are seeing are being done by the power of Satan, you are in danger of the one unpardonable sin, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. John says in his epistle, 1 John, that Jesus Christ died not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Jesus said, all manner of sin shall be forgiven all men. There's only one sin that is unforgivable. Every sin that has ever been done by any man and any woman has already been paid for and forgiven when Jesus died on the cross of Calvary. That's what 1 John says very specifically. Died not only for our sins, but John says for the sins of the whole world. When he said it is finished on the cross, the price was paid for all humanity, for every sin that anyone has ever done, Christian or not. Jesus said in John's Gospel, chapter 14, that when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin. What sin? Smoking, drinking, dancing, chewing tobacco? No. He will convict the world of sin. What sin? That they believe not on me. That's the one sin that the Holy Spirit will convict the world of. Not smoking, drinking, dancing, chewing. The only sin that the Holy Spirit convicts a person of who's in the world is their need to believe in Christ Jesus. The blasphemy of the Spirit, therefore, is when you say, I will not respond to that conviction. I don't need Jesus. I won't have Jesus. That's the one sin that will damn you. You'll never be held accountable for the Mars bar you pocketed 20 years ago. You'll never be held accountable for the lustful thought that you had 5 weeks ago. You'll never be accountable for the lie that you told 10 minutes ago. You will be held accountable if you blaspheme the Spirit. If you say, no, I won't receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. You say, well, why does he say it in this context, verse 30? Because they said he has an unclean spirit. Here's why. Eventually, if you refuse to receive Christ, you will get to the place where you have to say, well, the miracles that he's done in Jeff's life, in Rich Armis' life, in Tammy's life, the miracles that he's done in Carmen's life, they're crazy. They're insane. They're freaks. They're living in a delusion. You begin to attribute those things which the Lord is doing to people's insanity, fanaticism, or they're flipped out and Satan has them, or who knows what their trip is. They're weird. You've got to attribute, though, to something what is happening in people's lives. And so eventually you're forced to say, well, it's insanity, it's demonic, it's weird, it's crazy. Then you are in danger. Then. Of committing the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It means your heart is so hard that now you're saying that believers are insane. So when you hear people talk that way, you need to realize that they are moving perilously close to that point of eternal damnation. Jesus said, every other sin's forgiven. The cross, it paid for it all. But those who reject the Holy Spirit's work in telling a person they need to be saved, born again, that will damn a person. Then, verse 31, his brothers and his mother came, standing outside. They sent to him calling him, and a multitude was sitting around him. And they said, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered, verse 33, who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. Oh, I'm doing something new here. That's what chapter 3 is saying. A new religion, no longer Sabbath rules and regulations, but doing good and healing. A new nation, no longer 12 tribes of Israel, but now 12 apostles. A new nation, a new family, no longer my mother Mary, my brothers in the flesh. No, it's whoever does the will of God. They are my family. Hey, this Mother's Day for you moms who feel disappointed in your sons, in your daughters. You got one son that you can be very proud of. If you're a believer, Jesus here said, if you are a believer, that you are his mother, his brother, his sister. There's somebody you can be so proud of. Your buttons can burst right off. I'm proud of being linked to my brother, my Savior, Christ Jesus. And note two, please. If you're praying to Mary, this isn't real encouraging. Lord, your mom's calling you. Who is my mother? I'm no longer responding to what she is requesting of me, what she is asking from me. I've got a new family. So to our Catholic friends, or if you're perhaps still in that place, and you think that, well, I can approach Jesus by going through Mary, this story doesn't give a whole lot of encouragement to that particular theology. Mom's calling you, so what? So really, you don't need to hail Mary. But rather, you can talk to the Father directly. There is one mediator between God and man. That is the man Christ Jesus. You don't need to go through his mother. You can go to him directly. In the book of Acts, the last mention of Mary, we see her praying in the upper room with the 120 disciples. Guess what? They were praying with Mary. They weren't praying to Mary. So too, man, why go through mom when you can go straight to the king? New family, new nation, whole new understanding of what is true and real religion. Lord, we thank you tonight that we have been included in what you are doing, that we have been chosen to be your family, Lord Jesus, elected to be in your nation, a part of this free and glorious religion, real religion. Tonight, Lord, we celebrate how you freed us. And I pray that we might walk in that liberty, that we might do as you did, that we might go about doing good. I pray that we might see, Lord, the strong man bound as we take advantage of the privilege of prayer. That we might see ministry released and resources provided and people blessed, souls saved. Lord, make us a praying people. Help us to hear your word and believe it tonight. I pray, Lord, that we might be a congregation that sees each other in potentiality. Help us to see us, Lord, to look upon one another in the way that you do, for you have chosen us. And I know you don't choose losers. Fill us with your love, Lord. Motivate us to pray. Allow us, Lord, to hear your word and stretch out our hand. Help these things, Lord, not to be left on the pages of our notebooks or forgotten when we walk out the doors. But Lord, all week long, remind us of truths that we see in the life of your Son. And may he be glorified through our lives and held dear in our hearts. Jesus, you are. We're so delighted to be linked with you. We're so grateful that you have called us your family. We come tonight to this mountaintop to be with you. Now go with us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.